Well, good morning. I'm glad some of you made it out in the snow and in the cold. I'm happy to be here. It's my first time here. As Tim said, I'm the assistant pastor of Christ the King in Somerville. I've been there for about a year and a half now. So this is my second Boston winter, and it's a lot worse than the last one so far. So let me read our scripture. We're going to be looking at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20. I believe I saw that it was page 966 in your pew Bible. It is. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." And he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we don't deserve to have your Holy Spirit speak to us. And so, Lord, we appeal to your grace. In your grace, would you come? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of your word, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Jesus' time, there was a well-known parable that would have been told by another rabbi. Jesus wasn't the only one that used this method of teaching of parables. And if we line up this parable side by side with what we see in Jesus' parable, we see the uniqueness of Jesus' parable. I'm going to read to you the other parable that was told. A king hired many laborers, one of whom so distinguished himself by industry and skill that the king took him by the hand and walked up and down with him. In the evening, the laborers came, and the skillful one among them to receive their pay. The king gave them all the same pay, causing those who had worked the whole day to murmur. And they said, "We have worked the whole day, and this man only 2 hours, and he also has received his whole pay." The king answered, "This man has wrought more in 2 hours than you in a whole day." And the conclusion of this parable, the moral of the story, it ends with, "Even so has Rabbi Bun Bar Chia in 28 years wrought more in the law than many studious scholars in 100 years. We almost expect some kind of insight like this in Jesus' parable, don't we? Some kind of explanation. Because at first glance, it seems unfair to us that everyone is paid the same. There's a part of us that wants to protest and say that everybody should receive exactly what they deserve. But Jesus appears to be directly contradicting this parable that would have been known. And in doing so, Jesus shows us really two different ways of viewing reality. On the one hand, we have what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, we have that which he contrasts it with, the kingdom of the world. And I feel I need to make a caveat here, because when Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven and other places in Scripture, kingdom of this world, he's not primarily talking about places. We sort of think about the kingdom of heaven, we think of this far-off place, the kingdom of this world being a particular kingdom of this world. But what he's talking about is two different economies, two different ways of sort of governing the world. One that follows the principles of heaven, and one that follows the principles of this world. The kingdom of the world says that you're in control of your own fate, that you are your own master. There's a secular and a religious version of this kingdom. And the secular version says that you're entitled to a good life. And the religious version is not so different. It's that if you're good, you can earn a good life from God, that God owes you a good life by your obedience. And the kingdom of heaven, on the other hand, says that many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's a statement that not only concludes this parable, but it's also the last verse, the last statement of Jesus in chapter 19. So that statement, the first will be last and the last first, kind of bookends the parable. And so this parable is Jesus' illustration of that statement. And in illustrating this parable, Jesus wants to free us from the constant burden of comparing ourselves to other people so that we can love and serve them instead. I think that we would all say that we want that. We don't want to carry around this burden of constantly comparing ourselves to others. We want to be able to truly love and serve them. And so the question I want to consider as we look more deeply at this parable is, how can we be free from the burden of comparison to go out and love and serve our neighbors instead? And we're going to answer this question by looking at the two kingdoms. We're going to look at what is at the root of each kingdom and what is the fruit of each kingdom. So what is the root of each and what's the fruit that each kingdom produces? So first, let's look at the kingdom of the world. I think we can better understand the kingdom of the world if we look at the context of this parable in Matthew's gospel. The last part of chapter 19 is a story known as the rich young ruler. It's the story of a young, prominent, wealthy man who comes before Jesus, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after the man says that he's kept all the commandments, Jesus tells him, "If you would be perfect, then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the Bible says that at hearing that, the young man went away sad because he had great wealth, and he apparently loved and valued his wealth more than following Jesus. And when the disciples see this, they're shocked. Peter thinks he gets it, and he pulls sort of what's become known in modern parlance as a humble brag. You know what a humble brag is? It's kind of when it's kind of looks like you're making a humble statement, but you're really drawing attention to yourself. You're really bragging. And so Peter says, "See, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What will we have in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus affirms that that those who have sacrificed for his name will receive 100-fold in the kingdom. But then Jesus cautions his disciples by making this statement, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he illustrates that statement with this parable. Because what he's showing, what he's saying, not to the rich young ruler, but to the disciples, is that they've missed the point. That what they're doing is substituting one set of good works for another. You see, when the disciples saw that Jesus sent the rich young ruler away, they just thought that the rich young ruler wasn't producing the kind of good works that Jesus was looking for. But if they sacrificed everything and followed him, then they would earn God's favor. They would earn a high place in the kingdom of heaven. And we see the disciples constantly doing this. And we so often think the same way. Is that the root of this kind of understanding, at the root of the disciples' understanding, is comparison to other people. And we see this also in the parable that I put side by side with Jesus' parable, that at the root of that parable is a comparison to other people. And this is because at the root of the kingdom of the world is comparison. And there's often a very fine line between comparing yourselves to other people and judging other people. Now, the quality that's probably most condemned in our culture, if we went out on the streets of Cambridge right now, or Boston, or Somerville, if there were anyone, you know, out walking on the streets right now, and we asked them, you know, what Bible verses can you tell us? They wouldn't probably know the reference, but Matthew 7:1, judge not that you not be judged. I would imagine that would be among the top. And in statistics from a recent article in The Atlantic, 87% of non-Christians ages 16 to 29 said that they view Christians as judgmental. 87%. Now, I think there's a general perception in our culture that the more seriously one is committed to Christianity, that the more judgmental that person will be. The more uptight and self-righteous they are, that means in our culture's eyes, the better Christian they are. And that the Christians who listen to those who aren't like them and love them and spend time with them, those are the ones that are probably not too serious about being a Christian. That, I think, is our culture's perception. But I would propose biblically that the opposite's true. That too many Christians who are uptight and judgmental are actually being formed more by the principles of the kingdom of the world, which is about comparing yourself to other people, than the kingdom of heaven, which alone provides the freedom to not have to compare yourself to other people. After all, Jesus not only sternly taught his followers not to judge others, but was constantly himself spending time with those who were being judged by religious leaders of his time. But I don't think that Christians are the only one that play this comparison game and struggle with it. For I think our culture is probably more prone to comparison than any other culture in history. It's so pervasive we can't hardly escape it, right? We look on Facebook, Instagram, and we're bombarded with everybody else's happy vacations and cute children, and we so easily find ourselves comparing ourselves to others. And there's actually, in a recent study, there's actually a clinical diagnosis now known as Facebook depression. And what happens is basically you look and you see other people's happy lives, at least as they portrayed themselves in social media, and it leads to this own kind of self-questioning and melancholy and depression. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, says it like this: the way the normal human ego tries to fill its emptiness and deal with its discomfort is by comparing itself to other people. And we do this all the time. We see somebody else has something in their life, you know, at least the version of their life that they're portraying to the world that we don't, and we become hurt or bitter. And the way that this comparison leads to judgment is usually what happens is this defense mechanism kicks in. We don't want to feel hurt or bitter when we look at somebody else's happiness. And so we kind of devise in our minds, we kind of set up this system that's a comparison system. And we kind of rig the system so that no matter what, we come out on top. We sort of undermine other people's good qualities. We sort of look for character flaws in them so that in the end, we can feel good about ourselves and we can look down on others. And let's not make any pretense about it. What we're doing when we do this is we're judging others. So we need something to free us from this constant burden of comparison that not only destroys our opinion of others, but is destructive to ourselves as well. Mark Twain once said that comparison is the death of joy. And in a similar and often confused statement, Theodore Roosevelt, President Teddy Roosevelt, said that comparison is the thief of joy. And I think that so many of us can attest to the truth of this. And this is depicted so well in a 1984 film that won Best Picture, a film called Amadeus, which is not so much about Amadeus Mozart as it is about the sort of murderous envy of his musical rival, Antonio Salieri. Salieri is one of the most accomplished musicians in 18th century Vienna, and he believes it's all because of a result of his hard work and his good moral living. And then Mozart arrives in Vienna and appears to have just this natural, amazing gift of music, but no social grace whatsoever. And so Salieri can't believe that somebody, that God would give somebody like Mozart, someone so crude and buffoonish, this natural gift for music. And as Salieri continues to compare himself to Mozart, he increasingly feels at the same time both a sense of inferiority and superiority. Musical inferiority towards Mozart, but moral superiority at the same time. And as the movie continues, he becomes just enraged with envy and covetousness, because also begrudges God because he believes that he deserves to be the most talented, the most skilled musician in all of Vienna. And ultimately, it drives him in a plot to kill Mozart, and it drives him to madness. One of the evidences that you've embraced the kingdom of the world is that you get angry when someone else gets better than they deserve, or at least you perceive that they get better than they deserve. And we see this in Jesus' parable here, don't we? The workers who have worked all day get angry. But when we take a closer look, we see that nobody's being ripped off here. They had agreed with the master to receive a denarius. And this denarius is actually a pretty generous wage. It's what the workers would have hoped to be paid. It's kind of the standard of the day. There are other landowners who would have taken advantage of the workers and paid them less. But we see, you know, not with this landowner. He's fair to them. And we see this in verse 13. He says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" The problem with these workers is not that they get ripped off, but that we see it in verse 15, that they begrudge the master's generosity towards those who they believe deserve less. And there's an idiom in the Greek here in verse 15, isn't there? It says, I wasn't used to this translation, but it says it literally, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" So it's kind of this modern image that we have as well of what we refer to as an evil eye. That's what these workers are doing. They're giving their master the evil eye, not because he's ripping them off, but because he's being generous towards those that they don't believe deserve the same as them. And this is the inevitable fruit of the kingdom of the world. When we root who we are and what we do, the only basis we have to feel entitled to a certain kind of life is built on a basis of comparing ourselves to other people. And the fruit of comparing ourselves to others is this constant wavering between pride and despair, between entitlement and envy. Pride and entitlement, when in our minds we measure up to others. Despair and envy, when we don't measure up to others. And I could speak somewhat authoritatively on this, not because I've mastered it and put it behind me, but because I'm one who struggles with this constantly, comparing myself to other people. And so often, we don't realize that we're doing it until we're sort of exposed by somebody who has more or is better. When I was in seminary, I think it's hard sometimes for it not to be the kind of environment that almost encourages this kind of comparison. And when I got out of seminary and saw, you know, all these men, all these pastors with greater gifts, with more intelligence, with different gifts, with more passion, then I was exposed. And at that point, I realized that I'd been comparing myself to other people at one point to feel better about myself. But if you continue on like that, at some point, somebody comes who's better than you, like with Salieri, and exposes you. And this is a very difficult mindset to get past. And so I return to this question. How can we be free from the burden of comparison in order that we might truly love and serve our neighbor instead? Just as we read from the law in Leviticus, how can we be free to actually live out that command to love our neighbor as ourselves and not be plagued with this burden of comparing ourselves to them? And the answer comes in this parable through Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven. Again, I'd ask you to refrain from thinking about the kingdom of heaven as a place, as primarily a place, but rather as a way of kind of a heavenly way of acting in the world. The kingdom of heaven is God's sort of reclaiming of all that was good in the beginning and restoring us to the order that he intended. You see, the Bible teaches that God created all that that God created all things good in the beginning, and that as we lived together in harmony, all things, all creation lived together with God as their king, and as they did, the creation flourished. All of God's creation, as it were, sang the song of God's glory together. But in what happens in what theologically is known as the fall is that the lead singer of this chorus, humanity, the being which God said was very good, starts to not sing off key in this chorus, but starts to sing a new song entirely, starts to sing a song of his own glory, starts to sing a rebellion song against the God who created everything good. And this caused a very rupture in the whole of creation, a very rupture in the very fabric of the way things are, so that all of us now are born with this default mode of thinking of the kingdoms of this world, that our minds are naturally set in this sort of self-seeking, self-comparing kingdom of the world. But then Jesus came, and he comes and he announces the kingdom. He announces a way of reorienting us to seeing and doing things that are in line with the way that things were in the beginning and the way that God himself is restoring things to be for all eternity. A kingdom in which peace and justice reign. A kingdom in which there'll be no suffering or sadness, no more sin. But Jesus not only announced this kingdom of heaven, he brought this kingdom to bear. And at the root of the kingdom of heaven is grace, sheer, undeserved grace. And when we let this grace be at the root of who we are, when we really grasp the beauty and the life-changing power of this grace in our hearts, then we start to see others through this lens of grace as well. And what we find is that grace is the great leveler, that there's no one so good that they're beyond the reach, that they're beyond, I'm sorry, there's no one so good that they don't desperately need grace, and there's no one so bad that they're beyond the reach of grace. In Jonathan Swift's classic satire, Gulliver's Travels, Gulliver is traveling to all these foreign lands, and you may remember probably one of the most famous scenes is when Gulliver is in the land of the Lilliputians, and they're these people just a few inches tall, and they describe their king as this king who inspires awe amongst all their people. And then Gulliver sees their king, and it says in Swift's text that he's the breadth of a human fingernail taller than those around him. So from Gulliver's perspective, it's not even a noticeable difference. It just seems absurd that this king, who's just slightly taller, would inspire awe. So imagine how absurd it is from God's perspective for humans who are all so far from his perfection to think themselves more or less acceptable to God on the basis of what we do. And to base our notion of being acceptable to God by comparing ourselves to other human beings. The Bible says that there is no distinction, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we're justified, if we're made acceptable to God, then it's by his grace as a gift through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. There's only one who deserved acceptance from God, and that was Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that we were required to live, and he did so on our behalf. He died the death that we deserved to die, and he did so on our behalf. By his life, death, and resurrection, he unites us to himself, giving us his righteousness, not because we're deserving, but by sheer grace, because we're undeserving. Grace, by its very nature, is not something that we can deserve or merit. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. And so we find that the principle of the kingdom of heaven is that no one receives less than what they deserve. Everyone deserves at least what they deserve, and some receive far greater. And it's the master's prerogative. We see this. It's the master's prerogative to do as he chooses with what's his. To give some what they deserve, and to give some far, far greater than they deserve. The first is in the kingdom of heaven are those who recognize their need for this grace. Who, like the workers at the end of the day, rejoice in the grace of the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice in this good news. Rejoice in the fact that God does not deal with us according to our deserving, but according to his sheer, costly, self-sacrificing grace. The grace that Jesus Christ offers us freely in the gospel is the only way that we can be freed from this constant burden of comparing ourselves to other people. The fruit of this grace of the kingdom of heaven is that we are free to value the diversity of the gifts that God gives to other people, and free to enjoy and use our own gifts as God has intended, instead of comparing ourselves to other people and the gifts that God's given them. The fruit of this, of the kingdom of heaven, is that we're free to love and serve other people, love and serve our neighbors as Christ has loved and served us. In the parable of the kingdom of the world that I told earlier at the start, the other rabbi, the king comes at the end and takes the hand of the worker who excelled above the other workers and walks up and down with him hand in hand. But in the kingdom of heaven, our King Jesus comes and takes the hand of the poor and the broken worker. Not because he's earned it, but out of love and grace for him. And where our hands as rebels, as self-comparing, self-seeking rebels should have been, where our hands should have been, nailed to the cross, the king puts his hands there instead. And in the kingdom of heaven, the first will be last, and the last will be first, because the firstborn of all creation, the king of all creation, Jesus became last for us, so that we who are last by grace might be first in the kingdom of heaven, might be sons of God, might be heirs of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us now, as we prepare ourselves to take your supper, would you give us the grace to feel our need of your grace? Would you set us free from this constant burden of comparing ourselves to other people by reminding our hearts of your love for us in Christ? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.